Well, let's take our Bibles out, too, while we're doing this, to Acts chapter 21. And we're looking at overcoming obstacles to sharing your faith. Overcoming obstacles to sharing your faith. If you got your notes, want to take those out? As we look together at the life of Paul here in Acts chapter 21. And he's facing some things. You know, I was going through this portion of Scripture, and actually it was quite a challenge for me as I was looking at it, what direction to take this Scripture, what God would want us to learn from this portion of Scripture. And it came to me about the date, Friday. It usually comes on Friday. I understand what I'm going to be talking about. And I'm sweating bullets before then, you know. You ever have that happen? I know you probably don't. You don't do sermons every week. But sometimes I get to the Saturday and I'm just going, oh, Lord, I have a lot of information, but I don't know where this is going. I don't know what to do. And he always is faithful to give me a direction for what to say. Well, here's the direction this morning. We're going to look at obstacles to sharing our faith. How many find that sharing your faith is a challenge? Yes. I think that's very common for us as Christians. We find that sharing our faith is something that brings fear to our lives. I mean, there's one thing that we have in common with non-Christians. Neither of us like to see us sharing our faith. We find it difficult to do that. So I thought we'll be inspired by Paul here and some of the things we can learn from his life that will help us in overcoming those obstacles to sharing our faith. So let's take a look at verse 17. It says, "When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. And Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard this, they praised God." Now I want you to, if you have your Bibles, just to underline a couple things. In verse 19 it says, what God had done among the Gentiles. I want you to underline that if you would. You can mark your Bibles. It's not a sin. Another thing I want you to do is to underline the phrase, they praise God. They praise God. Now, we find here the motivation is being revealed. It's being shown to us, the motivation. Because if you have the wrong motivation for doing something for God, you better not do it. It will not be blessed by God if you have the wrong motivation. And a lot of times our motivation gets a little shady in why we would want to share our faith and why we'd want to work for God. Here we find that Paul the Apostle says that he was giving a report, a detailed report of what had happened among the Gentiles. And what he had done and what he had seen do happen through his life, it brought praise, not to him, but praise to God. Now that's an amazing thing when people see what God is doing in your life and they praise God for what has happened. And so we see that the motivation for his life is being seen here. Because you can say things and you can present things and you can do things in such a way that people go, wow, what a guy, what a lady, oh, he is. And you look good. The point is, we want to make God look good. That's what glorifying God is all about, making him look good, keeping the attention off of us and putting it on him. So what you need to do is you need to examine your reasons for sharing your faith. Examine the reasons for sharing your faith, because there are a lot of different reasons we can share our faith. We can share our faith out of feeling guilty. We can share our faith because we want to look good to other people who think sharing your faith is a great thing to do. We can share our faith because of fear of displeasing God, and we feel like we have to do it. Remember, as a young Christian, I did that. I went door to door sharing Christ because I felt like that's what you're supposed to do, and if you didn't, you would be displeasing God. So that's what I did, and I didn't enjoy one minute of it. I was miserable the whole time, and when the time was finished, I was like, yes, I'm done with that for a period of time. Now tell me, is that the right kind of motivation to have? I don't think so. Are you going to have good fruit from that? No, I don't think so. So, is it to gain approval of people? There are people who you might want to be giving approval to. If you look at Paul's life, he did not do this for the approval of people, to win their approval. In fact, Galatians chapter 1, verse 10 says this, "Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." His whole motivation was not to please men, but it was to please God. So how do you know if you're doing this? How do you know if your motivation is trying to win approval of other people by what you're doing for God? Well, you need to ask yourself a couple questions, I think, that might help. Ask yourself, how do I react when I think people won't approve of me? How do I act when I think people won't approve of me? Does that make you want to stop? Does that kind of hinder you? Or how do I feel when I don't receive the reaction I want? I'm expecting certain things from what I'm doing, and I don't get those reactions. How do I feel? Am I, yes? Or do I feel like, oh, I don't want to do that again? Do people talk about God and what he has done more than they talk about what and how God used you? Do I look forward to getting favorable reaction from people more than being concerned about, am I pleasing God? See, these are things you have to examine, because sometimes we don't even know why we're doing what we're doing until after it's done. And it's always good to examine the motivations that are behind our actions, because sometimes we may not see it, but non-believers do. And it sabotages what we want to see happen. Another point here, remember, it isn't about you, it's all about the Lord. It isn't about you, it's all about the Lord. Romans 15, verse 18 says this, "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done." What we want to happen is that the Lord takes center stage, that people are impressed by him and not by us. Because there's really people don't want to see us. I mean, our culture, so much of our culture is geared to having approval or being thought well of by people, or have people thinking about us. I think a lot of the social media is really just about that. People, they want to be noticed. They want to be at the center of the stage and have people talking about them, thinking about them, looking at them, etc. Well, as a Christian, I want people to be thinking about, looking at, talking about, interested in, oppressed by Jesus. That's what I want to happen. How does that happen? Well, if I have the wrong motivations, it won't happen. That's for sure. So I need to examine my motivations and make sure that Jesus is the center. Notice what it says here in another verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. "What after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants, through whom you came to believe. And as the Lord has assigned to each his task, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. We aren't focused on what others are doing and comparing ourselves to them, is what Paul's saying. I'm not thinking about other people and what they're doing and saying, how do I measure up? What I'm doing is saying, God is working in everyone. And the important thing is that what God does as we are working for him, and as we're sharing, and as we're influencing people, it's what God is doing, because our actions will come to nothing if God is not doing his part. And so we want to focus on what God is doing and what he will do as we yield to him. Next, let's look at the next part here. At the second part of verse 20, it says, "Then they said to Paul," meaning the elders of the church, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to be circumcised and not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They certainly will hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know that there is no truth to these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. And as for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself among them, and then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them." Now, let me just back up a little bit here. We find that the elders here, that there's a report being spread about Paul that isn't true. And they wanted Paul to help them in refuting that and to diffuse that problem, because it would be quite an obstacle to sharing the gospel with other Jews. And so Paul was open to that. And he decided to heed their advice and follow through on the instructions they had given him. Now, another thing that happened was later on, we find in verse 27, another thing happening. And this is not with the Jewish Christians. This is something that's happening with the Jews who do not believe. They're outside of the church. And it says, "When the 7 days were over," now this is the days of that was required for purification, and we'll talk about what was going on here, what Paul was doing. But some of the Jews, because he was in the temple, some of the Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple, and they stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul, and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. So we have two groups here. We have the Jewish Christians who are being told false information about Paul and his ministry and what he was trying to accomplish. And we have also the Jews from Asia who now make these charges against Paul that he is trying to undermine things and is really against them. Now, there will be people who have ideas and opinions and actions that aren't true. They'll try to characterize your faith, Jesus, the Lord, God himself, the church, Christianity, They'll try to mischaracterize it and try to, because they're ideas that are not quite right. They're false. They're not true. But they believe them. And so we have to refute what others say against the faith. You can't let it stand. You have to address it. So you have to refute what others say against the faith. Now, you look at the phrase here in this portion of Scripture, it says they had been informed. The fact is that that word informed indicates that there was more than just mere rumors spread by these Jews from the outside of Israel, but there was an underlying there's an underlying Greek verb here that we get our word catechism from, and it kind of implies that there's this repetitive attempt of transmitting or communicating this truth or this information, I should say. So it's kind of a repetitive thing. In other words, they just drilled this information into the hearts and minds of those people there at the church in Jerusalem. They kept on repeating it until everyone kind of agreed that's probably what was happening. So they weren't just spreading rumors. They were trying to try to ruin his reputation, trying to characterize him as something that he wasn't, that he believed something that he did not believe. So you see this in this situation. Notice that it says, by claiming that Paul was teaching the Jews who lived among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live in accordance with their customs. So at this time in history, the Jews were kind of isolated. They had an occupying power, the Roman Empire. They had the Greek culture. They had people from the outside who were opposed to the Jewish faith, who didn't respect it, some were trying to undermine it. They felt like they were isolated. In fact, I was reading this commentary some of the things that in the history that were taking place, and this is the statement here. It says, this was a time of intense Jewish nationalism and political unrest. One insurrection after another rose to challenge the Roman overlords, and Felix brutally, this is the governor, suppressed them all. This only increased the Jewish hatred for Rome and inflamed anti-Gentile sentiments. It was a time when pro-Jewish sentiment was at its height and friendliness with outsiders was viewed askance. So you have that kind of atmosphere, that kind of thought and attitude, and you got people who can get easily upset, easily riled by anything that opposes or anything they think is against them. In fact, not too many years from this point in time, the Jews rebelled against the rule of Rome, and Rome sent legions down and just wiped them out. And there was no more Israel. Jerusalem was brought to the ground. Temple was totally destroyed. People were crucified by the hundreds and by the thousands. And they spread people from Israel all over the known world, dispersed them. So they did feel that their backs were against the wall. And so you have this person, they say, is a traitor who's trying to undermine everything that they believe in, trying to destroy them. And so they're going to be a little hostile to anybody that is associated with those ideas. So you see them looking at Paul, and they see him as a threat. They see him as a threat to the church, some of them. Some of them see him a threat to the Jewish faith. Now, if you have people thinking you are a threat, Do you think that might be an obstacle to sharing the faith with them? Obviously. So what they think can impact your ability to communicate with them, can impact your ability to influence them and share the gospel with them. So the point is, what people think about Christians can be an obstacle to your sharing your faith. What people think can be an obstacle. So, how many think that's true? You think that's true? What people think? So, do you think it's important that you address those kind of things? I think it is. It's important that we be aware of what those obstacles are. Now, what is the number one complaint about Christians? It depends on the person, I think. Everybody has their perspective on what Christians are doing and why they're not going to respond. But notice this verse here. It says, "Men of Israel, help us. This man is who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area to defile this holy place." So what was happening here is they saw Paul as a threat. He was against them. He was against his own people. He was trying to destroy the belief in the law. He was against them worshiping God in the temple that God had built or had them build. And the proof was is that he even brought Greeks into the temple to defile the temple. So he was trying to destroy everything about their culture, their way of life, their lifestyle. He was against it. He was trying to undermine everything they believed in. And he was trying to make sure that even their children wouldn't be Jews anymore. Everything that they cherished, he was trying to do away with. Everything they loved, he was trying to do away with. Now, one of the things I think that people do feel sometimes is that Christians are against them. They're against them. They're not for them. They're against them. Now, it takes on different characteristics, but it's the same kind of thing here. Paul was seen as a threat. He was against you. If you're a Jew, he's opposed to you. And what he believes, what he does, how he's teaching, what he's trying to accomplish is opposed to who you are and what you believe, what you like, what you're about. Sometimes I believe that people feel that Christians are, that's what they are. They're just against. We don't know what they're for, but we do know what they're against. And they're against everything. Anything I want to do or anything I like, they're against it. And they're trying to tell me how to live my life. That's what they're all about. In fact, when we talk, they don't ever listen. They just cram their stuff down my throat. And they want me to be different. They want me to change. They don't like me. They're against me. You have that kind of perspective, they don't care what you say. You could be right, and you can tell them how what they do and what they say is faulty. You could show them how what the Bible says is true and who Jesus is real and blah, 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 all the things and all the arguments you can, and they wouldn't care. Why? Because you don't like them. You're against them. So, what Paul was coming up against was the fact that people thought they had an enemy in their midst, and it wasn't true. Now, what did Paul do here? He took the advice of the elders in verse 22. It says, "What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So, what do we tell them? What do we tell you? There are four men," and he goes in and talks about that. What we have here is that the elders had some men that had taken a vow, a Nazirite vow. And a Nazarite vow was something that a person who wanted to dedicate themselves to God and show their devotion to the Lord, they would take a vow to do this, and it was sometimes a period of 30 days, 100 days, and they would commit themselves to the Lord and showing their love and devotion to him and sometimes expressing their thanks to him. And so they did certain things. For instance, this was some of the things they could do and couldn't do if they were going to take a vow like this. Number one, if you were to take a Nazarite vow, you couldn't have any wine or strong drink. You couldn't touch it, or you'd be defiled and your vow was null and void. You could not cut your hair during this time of the vow. And you had to avoid contact with the dead. Couldn't touch a dead body of anything. Otherwise, you're defiled. So when this period of time of the vow had come to an end, when those 30 days to 100 days, usually is the customary period of time, came to an end, then you would have to take and do some things here. First, you would take a year-old male lamb for a burnt offering, a year-old ewe lamb for a sin offering, and a ram for a peace offering. And then finally, after you had the priest sacrifice those things and put them on the altar, you would then cut your hair and place it on the altar. Now, Paul the Apostle had taken a vow. We find this in Acts chapter 18, verse 18, and it talks about him cutting his hair off. And there are some indication that if you didn't have the time frame to be able to be at the temple to do all this, you could take a Nazarite vow, and then in the last period of time, you could go to the temple and offer your sacrifices and have your hair burnt. So Paul is part of his thing is that he was going to do that here in this chapter. And so they ask him to join the other four men and not only join them, but support them by underwriting the cost of them being out of work all this time and also the cost of the sacrifice and other things that they needed to pay for. So by his actions, he would show that he was not doing anything. He did not oppose. He wasn't against the Jewish people or their culture. He didn't come against the things that they were doing because this had nothing to do with your salvation. This is part of a way to worship God, a way to express your devotion and love for God and your commitment to him. And so one of the things I got from this is that we have to answer the rumors by what we believe by the actions that we keep, the actions that we display. Now, Paul, in his actions, demonstrated that that was not true. That all the rumors and all the stories that were told, his actions refuted those rumors. Our actions have to refute the rumors or the things that people believe about Christians. The things that they're opposed to, or things that they think we're opposed to, or things that we believe that seems to say that we're against them, that we don't like them, we're opposed to them. We need to refute those things by the way we live our life. Another thing is that we have to have an answer for what they might think about us, or the faulty ideas that they have about us. And to do that, we need to ask them questions about what they do believe. Find out where they're at as far as with Christians are concerned. We talked about this a few weeks ago. But it is important that you understand where they're coming from in order to address the issues that they have. And hopefully in this next year we'll be able to have some classes on some of the classic things that people have as objections to why they won't be respond to the Christian faith is because they have these faulty ideas of what we believe and what we are about. Now, verse 30 says, the whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. And while they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. And when the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. And some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. And the crowd that followed kept on shouting, "Away with him!" And as the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. This is the commander. Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" And Paul answered, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." Now, there's some things I want to look at here in this. Obviously, the people saw Paul the Apostle as an enemy, that he was against them, when actually, he loved them. In Romans, he said he would actually go to hell if that would win them. He'd be accursed of God if he could win them, his people, to God, to Jesus Christ. He loved them. He did everything he could, humanly possible, to win them, because he loved them. And let me just say this. One of the things I think that needs to be prominent in our lives as Christians is that not so much what we're against, but the fact that we love people, that we're interested in them, and that we care about them, and that our actions demonstrate that we care about them more than we even care about witnessing, because caring about them and loving them is a witness. It's the first step, I think, to witnessing. Because people don't really care what you believe unless they think you're on their side, that you care about them. And that's one of the most attractive things, is that Jesus loved us so much that he sacrificed his life for us. That's why he came, to save us. But if people think you're about rules, if they think that you're against them, that you're there to critique them, that you're there to have them conform to your way of thinking and way of living, and that's what you're interested in, they're probably not going to listen to you. They're probably not going to be interested in what you have to say. So we find that he loves them, but they see him as an enemy, and they have rejected him. He is hoping that, here we'll see here a little later on next week when he shares his testimony. We'll talk about sharing your testimony. But he shares his testimony, and we find that he didn't get the response he wanted. They rejected him. They rejected what he had to say. They rejected what he had to offer. They didn't want it. In fact, it's pretty clear they didn't want him. They tried to kill him. They wanted to get rid of him. But that never stopped him. There's more than one time that he was beaten up, stoned, people making attempts on his life, but it didn't stop him because he loved them more than he cared about what they thought of him. Now, here's the next obstacle in sharing your faith, I think is probably one of the biggest ones. Fear of rejection. How many would agree with that, that fear of rejection is a pretty big one when it comes to sharing our faith? So we have to conquer our fears. You have to conquer your fear of rejection if you're going to be effective in sharing your faith. So how do you do that? I think this is probably the number one reason why we don't share our faith with people. It's because we have a fear that we're going to be rejected. Let's take a look at this verse. John chapter 12, starting with verse 42. Would you turn with me? John chapter 12 and verse 42. Let me just say this. You're normal. You're not the first one that had fear of rejection and didn't share their faith because of it. Verse 42 says, "Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him," meaning believed in Jesus. "But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith." Why? For fear they would be put out of the synagogue. It's just put in, they feared rejection. They feared rejection. "For they loved the praise of men more than the praise from God." They were more concerned about what their fellow Jews thought about them and what their relationship with them would be, that they would be rejected and ostracized by people, and so therefore they didn't stand up and share. So we need to look at this whole thing. How do we conquer our fear of rejection? Well, here's the first one. Keep the Lord in first place in your heart. Keep the Lord in first place in your heart. Notice when it says here, they love praise from men more than praise from God. That's a key there. Another way of saying that is that they cared about what people thought of them so much that when it came time to speak up, they stayed silent. Fear kept them from speaking up. So how do you keep God first place in your heart? Well, here's an idea. Concentrate on pleasing the Lord. Concentrate on pleasing the Lord. Ephesians 5:10 is a verse that you might want to mark in your Bibles. It says, "And try to learn in your experience," this is the Amplified Bible, "and try to learn in your experience what is pleasing to the Lord. Let your lives be constant proofs of what is most acceptable to him." When we focus on pleasing the Lord, we're thinking more about how to please the Lord than we are thinking about what others are thinking about us. We live for his approval. Like someone said, we are living for an audience of one. That's what we're doing. You want him to say to us, that's what we're looking for. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's what we're living for. When we keep that first, when we're thinking about that more, then the other will take care of itself. So how do you get God's approval? Because that kind of is an obvious question that comes up. We want to live for his approval. Well, how do you get his approval? The Bible says there's one way you can get God's approval, and it's found in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. "And without faith, it is impossible to please God." That's it. You have faith. You trust him. You have put your confidence in him. You believe what he says, and you live your life by what he says because you have confidence in him. You have confidence that he loves you. You have confidence that he's for you. You believe that he's on your side. All these things come with this act of faith and trust in God. Notice it says here in this verse, same verse, it says, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. He's favorable to us when we have faith in him. We have his approval. He approves of that when we trust him. It's by faith that we win God's approval. We accept his love and what he's done for us. We trust our lives to him. We believe that he rewards those who put him first in their lives. And we want to experience the rewards of his love more than we want to please other people and get their approval. Now, another thing to do to keep him first is remember, God is the only one who can ultimately meet all your needs. He's the one that can meet your needs. Here's an interesting verse. I kind of broke it up a little bit just to highlight the points here. Psalm 119, 39 through 42, it says, save me from the insults I fear. This is David speaking. I want to obey your commands. Show me how much you love me, Lord. Then I can answer those who insult me. He feared people that they were attacking him, they were spreading rumors about him and insulting him. Show me how much you love me, Lord. Then I can answer those who insult me. Our fear of rejection, I think, is based on the fact that we need to be loved. You were created to be loved. And when you fear that that will be taken away, it makes you pull back. But the fact is, you don't want to look to people for that love. Because really, the only person that can really meet your need for love is God himself. God is the one that has infinite, undrainable sources of love for you. His love can always be counted on. Now, can you say that about anybody else? Not really. You can't look to have your needs of love met exclusively from some person or some group of people, because you'll be let down. Now, can you receive love from other people? Yes. In fact, God often loves us through people. He uses people to love us. But you don't want to get mixed up and say, I'm going to put the people up here because they love me. No, you look at them as a gift from God because he loves you. Why did God put people into your life that love you? Because he loves you and he wants you to experience love. So we don't want to get those things mixed up. Because when we do, then we'll have fear probably dominate us. We'll go down a path where we don't want to lose that love of these people. Does this make any sense? When we look at them as from God, and he is the source, and he will always love us, and he will always show us his love in many different ways. And as we look at that, then we're always going to be secure because we have a love that never changes. One of the things I think is really good to do, and I do this from time to time, is when I'm feeling this way, where I feel unloved, or I'm feeling this fear of not being approved of, or whatever. What I do is sometimes I'll just think about all the things that I've been blessed with. All the demonstrations of God's kindness to me. And I start thanking him for all the little things that he has done and is doing in my life. And then I say to myself, you know, that's just shows me how much he loves me. Here's some evidence that God loves me. He did this for me. I can actually, you know, I can see, I can walk. You know, this is the things that we take for granted, right? You know, when you have, when you're sick or when you have an injury, you really appreciate a lot of different things that you never appreciated before, right? That you can get up out of bed, that you can actually function without pain. All these things that we take for granted. You start listing those things and start expressing those things to the Lord. Just the fact that you have sunlight in the morning, that you can actually take a shower and the water is eventually warm. If you wait long enough after everybody else taking a shower. Just, you start to see things that way, and pretty soon your whole atmosphere of your life, you start to say, God is just waiting to bless me. God is just waiting to pour out his love on me, and he's doing it all the time, and I don't even notice it. And you start to live in that atmosphere where God is loving you all the time, and you start to catalog it, so to speak, in your mind and express it back to him. It keeps you secure. You have a sense of security and well-being. And I know that Paul had that. Now, can people's rejection affect you? Yes, it can. We're human. If someone rejects you, it does affect you. But it doesn't have to direct you. It doesn't have to lead you of how you live your life and what you will do or not do based on that. So here's a point I think is interesting. Remember, you don't need their approval to be happy. God wants you to be able to be happy without having to win a certain person or group of people's approval. Notice it says in Isaiah 51:12, "Ah, yes, I am the one who comforts you. So why are you afraid of mere humans who wither like grass and disappear?" Remember, whatever their opinions are is temporary, but God's is eternal. Their opinions are temporary, God's is eternal. People's opinions change over time. They don't always last. Every human being will one day have to acknowledge that God's opinion is right. Now, you may not believe that there is a God or that God exists or that there's a heaven, that there's a hell, that there's a life after death. You may be adamant about these things and you may have the opinion that anyone that believes that is a fool, is an idiot, has no intelligence, is a weakling who can't live life without some kind of fairy tale to help them navigate life. That may be their opinion. They may believe it. And they may think that you're ridiculous. That you're pathetic. Because you have invested your life so much in this. And they use some words there that aren't very nice. But the fact is, they're going to be changing their opinion. How do I know that? Because one day they'll stand before God and they'll find that, yes, there is a heaven, and yes, there is a hell, and yes, there is a life after death, and there is a God that you have to stand to in front of and answer to. So all these years they're hostile and adamant about it. It's just their opinion, and it will be changing when they face God himself. So just remember, their opinion is temporary, but God's opinion is eternal. What he says is true, what he says is right, what he says is wise, what he says is intelligent, what he says is the good way to live and the best for you. All these things are true and always will be true, no matter what society says, no matter how progressively we've gone down the road to evolution and become. Whatever those ideas are, there's things that never change, and you can count on them. And one day, it'll be seen by all. Here's another thing that will help you, I believe, and helps me to overcome this obstacle. Remember, you have the approval of God. You have the approval of God. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. It says, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. Now, fear of rejection is rejection of what God says. You are not rejected. You're not rejected. God not only created you, but he made you and he loves what he made. And you are made acceptable. He made you acceptable through what Jesus has done. He has called you. He has chosen you because he loves you. And as far as he's concerned, you have no faults. I don't even believe that about myself sometimes. I see my faults too clearly. And sometimes it gets in the way of me feel secure in his love because I see my own faults, my own failings, my own shortcomings. But here's the thing. God doesn't look at me that way. See, God knows everything that about me. He had no illusions when he reached out to save me. He knew who I was, everything about me, and all the negatives, all the flaws, everything. And he still loves me. We are acceptable to God, not because of what we've done, because we never could be good enough to win his approval and acceptance, but through what Jesus Christ has done. He died on the cross, paid for all our sins, and covered us with his love. Finally, God accepts you because he accepted what Jesus did. God accepts you because he accepted what Jesus did. Because of what Jesus did, you and I are both acceptable to God. We don't have to earn that. That is a gift. It's given to us. We couldn't earn God's acceptance, and we can never be good enough, but it's a gift. Here's an interesting verse. You probably have heard it before. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, you guys know that verse. Now, if you really believe that, then you're going to see things in a different way. You'll be seeing that God is for you. He's on your side. Everywhere you look, you'll be seeing that God is for you. That you have his favor. God's favor rests on you. God's blessing rests on you. You are walking and living with God's favor because of who? Jesus. Now that makes you a little more secure than if you said, God's favor rests on you as long as you're good enough. We're in trouble. I can be secure in the fact that my favor with God rests on the fact that Jesus is acceptable to God. If Jesus is acceptable to God, then I'm acceptable to God because I'm in Christ. And he sees me differently. He sees me, it's like when he looks at me, he sees a little bit of Jesus in there, and Jesus is becoming more and more, what should I say? I'm growing in my expression of who Jesus is. That's what sanctification is all about. That's a theological word. That means I'm changing to become more like Christ. You know, the person that you love the most, and you see, you know, like my grandson, you see certain things in that little guy. And you go, this is like what she did, and that's just like what, you know, and you see, and you go, I like that. God looks at you and he says, hey, Jesus, my son is in that kid. That girl, she just reminds me of Jesus. That guy reminds me of Jesus. Because Jesus is starting to come over, kind of take over that person's life. One day we'll be like Jesus. And God sees you that way. He sees you that way so that your love for him is an automatic response to that. And your security is based on that because it doesn't change. God loves you. Now this might floor you a little bit. But God loves you just as much as he loves Jesus. When I read that in the Gospel of John, I was floored. I thought, that's something's wrong here. How could that be? How could God love me just as much as he loves his son? But he does. So the challenge is to recognize that God is for me. And that wherever I am and whatever I'm doing, God is working his blessing and his good purpose in my life. And it's something that I need to do is to be aware and to recognize the goodness and favor of God, the love of God. And when I am secure in his love, then fear has no place. What does it say in 1 John? It says, perfect love, what does it do? Cast out fear. There's no room for fear when there's perfect love. So the more I realize how much God loves me and can see it and live in it and experience it, the more I'll be secure to share what God wants me to share. Now, let me just say this. I'm not there yet on all these things. I'm sharing with you what I'm learning and what I'm practicing and what I'm trying to practice. So let's do it together. Let's live in God's love. Let's live as people who are approved by God. And let's banish fear in our lives so that God can come through, so that God can be seen, so that Jesus can influence those around us through our lives. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have loved us and that we don't have to have fear. Lord, we pray that you'd help us as we practice and as we make a habit of living in your love so that we will see that you are all we need, that your love is enough, and that we can live in such a way that we don't fear rejection, that fear is not a part of our life. We thank you, Lord Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. Let's stand up and let's sing that song again, The Same Love. Would you, as we close, The Same Love. Choose the humble and raise them high. You choose the weak and make them strong. You heal our brokenness inside and give us life. The same love that set the captives free, the same love that opened eyes to see, is calling us all by name. You are calling us all by name. The same love that set the heavens wide, the same God that was crucified, is calling us all by name. You are calling us all by name. One aside.
speak the words, you are mine. You call the cynic and the proud. Come to me now, the same love that set the captives free, the same love that opened eyes to see, is calling us all by name. You are calling us all by name. The same God that spread the heavens wide, the same God that was crucified, is calling us all by name. You are calling us all by name. Oh, 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 oh.
You're calling, you're calling, you're calling us to the cross. 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 The same love that set the captives free, the same love that opened eyes to see, is calling us all by name. You are calling us all by name. The same God that spread the heavens wide, the same God that was crucified, is calling us all by name. You are calling us all by name. Oh, 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 oh.
You're calling, you're calling, you're calling us to the cross. You're calling, you're calling us to the cross.
Thank you, Lord. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would go with us now, that you would open our eyes to see the opportunities we have to share your love with others. Pray, Lord, that your love would fill our hearts as we leave here today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.